Good morning. Felt like I should be shuffling out here to the transition video. Welcome to the first Sunday of the new year, and also in the Christian calendar, it is Epiphany today, which is the day that Christians all over the world remember the Magi who traveled from the East and who rejoiced when they found Jesus, who was probably about 2 years old when they finally got there. And so it seems like an appropriate time to talk about joy on this Epiphany. But I think many of us have our joy robbed when we think that there are things in our lives that if we could just change one thing, that our lives would be complete. I call it the if-only syndrome. If only I was shorter, or if only I was taller, if only I was more athletic, or smarter, or more outgoing, or less outgoing, if only I had different parents, more well-behaved kids, a more attentive spouse, more money in the bank, if only I won the lotto, had a different math teacher, owned a bigger house, could find a better job, then my life would be complete. And I suspect that this if-only syndrome is pretty universal around the world, but I think it's particularly prevalent here in the U.S., where our country was founded for pursuing our own happiness. You know, there's a British journalist named Ruth Whitman who moved from the UK to California when her husband got a job in the tech industry. And one of the first things she noticed coming from the UK is how obsessed people in American culture are with their own happiness. Ruth Whitman says that it wasn't until she was bombarded with messages and conversations about pursuing her own happiness that she started to realize that she maybe wasn't as happy as she could be. She felt fine before then. And Whitman went on to write a book about her experience called America the Anxious, How Our Pursuit of Happiness is Creating a Nation of Nervous Wrecks. Now, clearly there is a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness tends to be external, dependent on what other people do, dependent on our circumstances. Maybe you've heard the old saying, happiness is dependent on happenings, on circumstances. But joy, on the other hand, is more internal. It's not dependent so much on what other people do, and it's not necessarily dependent on favorable circumstances. Joy remains steady even when circumstances change. And so today, on this Epiphany, on this first Sunday of 2019, we start a new series through the New Testament book of Philippians for 9 weeks called Joy. Now, the book of Philippians in the Bible is actually a letter, one of 13 letters written by the Apostle Paul that are in the New Testament part of our Bibles. And Paul wrote this letter to the Christians who were part of the church in the ancient city of Philippi, a church that Paul himself had started a few years earlier when he visited the city of Philippi. Now, the city of Philippi is located in Greece, and at this time, Greece was part of the massive Roman Empire that spanned from Spain in the west to Syria in the east, from England in the north, all the way in south to Egypt and Israel. And you'll find the ruins of ancient Philippi about 10 miles inland from the modern Greek city of Kavala. And when Paul wrote this letter to the Christians in the city of Philippi, they had a population of about 10,000 people, which is large by ancient standards, and it was connected to a major Roman road that connected Greece to the rest of the Roman Empire. Now, packed within these four short chapters of Philippians, Paul mentions joy 12 different times, the most of any of his 13 letters. And this emphasis on joy in Philippians seems a little bit ironic, because Paul wrote this letter from less than joyful circumstances. When he wrote Philippians, Paul was incarcerated. He'd been charged by the Roman government with subverting the stability of Roman society. And as we'll see throughout Philippians, Paul is awaiting his trial, his day in court. It's hard to imagine a less joyful situation than being locked in a prison cell, being shackled in chains, dependent on your friends to provide you with the basic necessities of life and news about those you care about, And added to this situation, if Paul is found guilty of the charges lodged against him, he'll be executed. So he's facing the possibility of a death sentence. And yet he talks about joy in this letter more than any of his other 12 letters. And that's part of what makes the book of Philippians intriguing. So today we're going to start our joy series by talking about the geometry of joy. Picture your life as being like a plane, not an airplane, but a flat level surface, the kind of plane you might talk about in geometry. And then picture that plane, that flat level surface, as having a vertical line and a horizontal line. Those two lines, a vertical line and a horizontal line, represent where joy is found, according to Paul's view in Philippians. So I want to invite you to stand as we read Philippians chapter 1. Stand if you're able. And I'm going to read Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And so this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You can be seated. Paul starts his letter to the Philippians in much the way that he starts his other letters, with a few exceptions. One exception in Philippians is Paul never mentions the fact that he is an apostle in his letter to the Philippians. In Paul's other letters, he usually begins the letter by mentioning the fact that he's an apostle. An apostle was someone that was directly chosen by Jesus and given unique authority by Jesus to act and speak in Jesus' name. So all of the 27 books that we have in our New Testament were either written by an apostle, associated with, or endorsed by one of Jesus' apostles. This word apostle represented Paul's credentials, just like someone might have the title doctor or pastor or elder or professor. Paul was an apostle. But he never mentions that in Philippians, likely because he enjoys a very unique relationship with the church in Philippi. And so instead of him calling himself an apostle in this opening, he simply refers to himself and his co-worker Timothy as servants, servants of Jesus. The other exception that we find here is that Paul directly addresses the church leaders, overseers, and deacons. This is unusual for Paul's letters. The overseers were the elders, the leaders who guided the church forward in its ministry. And the deacons were those who cared for the needs within the church and in the community. And Paul seems to want to make sure that these leaders know that what he's going to say in this letter applies just as much to them as it does to everyone else. Now, the rest of Paul's opening here is very similar to what we find in his other letters. He calls the Christians at Philippi God's holy people. Not because they're perfect, not because they're better than anyone else. They're holy because they belong to God. God has set apart the Philippian believers for his purposes, imperfect, sinful, and unholy though they are. And in this act of setting them apart for his purposes, they become holy because they belong to God. They're God's holy people who are in Christ. And this phrase, in Christ, is very tempting for us to skip over it because Paul uses it so much, more than 200 times in his letters in the Bible. He uses that phrase, in Christ, but it's important. New Testament scholar Gerald Hawthorne says that for Paul, this phrase, in Christ, represents the essence of what it means to live as a Christian in the world. Last Sunday, we talked about how in our baptism, our old self dies with Jesus, and our new self rises with Jesus, like taking off an old robe and putting on a new robe. Baptism is the visual sacrament that represents that inner grace that Paul talks about here of being in Christ. Being in Christ means that we've been joined in a unique union with Jesus. Just like a branch that's been grafted into a vine. Just like a refugee who's finally found a home. Just like a drowning person who's finally aboard a ship. Just like a traveler who's finally found shelter. We are safely joined in Christ. And so this little phrase in the opening gives us the vertical line in the geometry of joy. And this vertical line in the geometry of joy is our relationship with God through Jesus. Our relationship with God through Jesus. This vertical line is the beginning part of joy, being in right relationship with God through Jesus. Now, that's not to say that those who don't have this relationship never experience joy. But it is to say that those glimpses of joy that everyone experiences from time to time are like arrows, inviting people to discover a relationship with God through Jesus. Lasting joy is going to come from this vertical line on the plane in the geometry of joy. And it's tempting to assume that just because a person is in church, that they've found this relationship with God. But you know, that is not always the case. Just because someone grew up going to church or tries to be a good person doesn't mean that they have entered into this relationship with God by trusting in Jesus. Entering into this relationship, even if we're raised in a Christian family, we come to a point where we have to make that faith our own, to trust in the message of Jesus. And this is a starting point. And later in the service, we'll be celebrating that through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, communion together. That is the vertical line. But the rest of these 9 verses in our reading today focus on the horizontal line in the geometry of joy. And the horizontal line represents our relationships with each other. Our relationships with each other in the Christian community. You see, once we are in Christ, we discover that we are also with others who are also in Christ. And these relationships with each other are not just any relationships, they're not just friendships, but these are unique relationships with other followers of Jesus. Now, not everyone understands the importance of these kinds of relationships with other believers. A couple of years ago, some Christian sociologists came up with the category using the word "duns," like people are done with it, to describe people who believe in Jesus, but who are done with these kinds of relationships. These are people who seek to cultivate the vertical line in the geometry of joy, of nurturing a relationship with God through Jesus, but who for various reasons are done with relationships with other believers. Often these are people that were hurt or disappointed by a church. In fact, many of these duns are former church leaders or people who are active in ministry, but who are a variety of reasons are simply done with that. Sociologists would have considered me a dun for about a year, 12 years ago. So I can understand why someone would be in that situation. But these verses in Philippians 1 invite us to consider or reconsider the importance of this horizontal line in relationship to joy. And these verses give us 4 characteristics of these kinds of horizontal relationships in the geometry of joy. And so I'm just going to go through them in our time together. The first characteristic we find in these verses is a shared investment in God's work. A shared investment in God's work. In verses 3 through 5, Paul thanks God for the Philippians' partnership with him in the gospel. And the word partnership, it's a translation of the Greek word koinonia. Sometimes it's translated partnership or fellowship or communion. And by this, Paul is talking about a tangible life involvement with each other. In chapter 4 of Philippians, we'll see that this partnership involved their ongoing financial support of Paul's ministry. Now, that may seem a bit inconsequential to us, but for Paul, it was a big deal. You see, we know from the Bible that Paul had a strict policy to never accept financial support for his ministry from any of the churches that he started. He felt that accepting financial support from the people that he was leading to Jesus compromised his ability to live out his calling with freedom. And so Paul would rather work at his trade as a tent maker to avoid needing to raise money among the people that he was sharing Jesus with. But with the Philippians, he made an exception because they shared a unique kind of relationship. They had a shared investment. You see, Paul's relationship with the Philippians and their relationship with him was not just about each other. Their relationship was part of something bigger than their relationship. Their koinonia, their communion, their fellowship, their partnership was rooted in something bigger than themselves, in a shared investment in the work of God. You know, about 12 years ago, during some of my darkest moments as a newly single dad, I stopped going to church for about a year. I was still part of a small group of about 20 people that met in someone's home, but that was it. And I wasn't preaching any sermons. I wasn't actively involved in ministry. It was a painful time for me, a time where I was rethinking my theology. I was cynical about people. I was disillusioned with the church. Maybe you felt that way before. But the one thing I did each week was I led a weekly Bible study in the high security wing of the West End Juvenile Detention Center. It's now closed. It was in Rancho Cucamonga. And so each week I would go through the security protocols and I would sit down with about 20 teenagers who were all being tried as adults, most of whom would probably never see the outside of prison walls again. Everyone in the cell block would come to the Bible study because since it was a high security unit, they were in their cells most of the time. It was an opportunity to get out of their cell. Some of them were career criminals. Many suffered from various forms of mental illness. But there were some who I could sense a genuine kinship in Jesus with. And as we studied the Bible together, I felt this mutual partnership with those inmates, this communion with these other believers. Here I was, the darkest moment in my own life, done with church at that time, at least for a season, yet finding joy in my relationship with these juvenile offenders who in their darkest moment, we were together trying to share the message of Jesus outside of ourselves with the rest of the people in the cell block. You see, a shared investment in God's work gets us beyond our own circumstances, outside of our own difficulties, and it's often in that place, outside of our own circumstances, that we find joy. And so even in the midst of his own imprisonment and discouragement, Paul found joy in his partnership with the Philippian believers. Second characteristic of these kinds of relationships we find in these verses is a shared confidence in God's promise to finish what he starts. I like the way the New Revised Standard Version translates verse 6. I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul is not merely talking about God's good work inside of us. He's also talking about God's good work among us in our relationships. And God finishes what he starts. God promises to carry on to completion every good work he starts in us and among us until the day that Christ returns. And so until that day comes, we can live in confidence that God has not forgotten, God has not given up, God has not become distracted, but that he will finish the good work that he has started. You know, Cindy and I have so appreciated the many ways that you've welcomed us and made us feel at home here over this last month. We have felt loved and celebrated, and we are grateful. But you know, the ministry of Glenkirk is more than a new senior pastor. It's more than its associate pastor. It's more than its elders or its deacons or its staff. God began a good work at Glenkirk when it started 70 years ago or more. And he is committed to seeing that good work through. I mean, I'm excited to play my role, and I hope you're excited to play your role, but God has dreams that we will discover together that go far beyond the role that any one of us plays. And God finishes what he starts. We have joy in our relationships with each other when we share that confidence with one another. A third characteristic of these kinds of relationships is a shared affection based on God's grace. A shared affection. Verses 7 and 8 of Paul's opening here are deeply personal, as Paul says that it is appropriate for him to feel this way about the Philippians because he holds them in his heart. That he longs for them with the very longing and compassion and affection of Jesus. In their commentary on Philippians, Bonnie Thurston and Judith Ryan, two New Testament scholars, say that the Greek word for longing in verse 8 is an athletic word that was often used of a runner that was straining forward to reach the finish line when the victory was in sight. What a powerful image of Paul leaning in with the Philippian believers with the affection of Jesus. And I'm convinced that most of us are ambivalent about these kinds of relationships. Of shared affection. On the one hand, we yearn for them. We desire them. But on the other hand, we're wary and cautious of them. And often rightfully so, because we've been disappointed by those kinds of relationships in the past. And so we become ambivalent. We want them, but we kind of sabotage them at the same time. And I was thinking about this. We come a little bit like the characters in the 1990s sitcom Seinfeld. When the characters of Seinfeld would break up with people for some of the most ridiculous reasons. You know, they're a slow talker or eat their peas one at a time or their laugh is annoying and on it goes. And I think sometimes we treat Christian community that way. And believe me, I'm just as guilty as anyone here, just looking for the hint of the reason to run for the door. I've had some of my deepest hurts and disappointments from the people I've been in these kinds of relationships with. And yet I've had some of the most joyful moments of my life as well. Sometimes same people. Shared affection is risky, but there's joy there. Final characteristic of these kinds of relationships is a shared commitment to each other's best. A shared commitment to each other's best. By the time we finally get to verse 9, he finally gets to the content of his prayer, that he wants their love to grow so much that it knows no bounds. He prays that this boundless love will come with knowledge and depth of insight that will enable us to discern what is best when it comes to expressing this love to other people. Living out this discerning love in knowledgeable, insightful ways will cause us to grow into all that God wants for us, what he calls the fruit of righteousness. You know, a lot of times it's hard to know what the most loving action is when we're talking to someone or in a situation. You know, maybe you've heard the saying before that knowledge is knowing that tomatoes are a fruit, but wisdom is knowing not to put tomatoes in a fruit salad. Well, knowledge is knowing what love is. But insight and depth of discernment is knowing how to love in any given circumstance or situation. You know, for the 2 years that I was a pastor at Lake Avenue Church in Pasadena, I lived here in Glendora. So I'd take the bus to the train station and then the train to Lake Avenue, and then I'd walk to the church. And as I looked around at the people I rode the bus and the train with, many of whom I saw every day, I would ask myself, what does it mean to love these people that don't make eye contact and have their earbuds in? And if you start a conversation, it might come across as creepy. How do you love in that kind of situation? And after I got off the train at Lake Avenue and walked to my office, I would walk by the same homeless people every day, Michael and Francis and Darlene and others. And I would wonder, what does love look like in these people that I see every day? Does it mean giving them money? Does it mean buying them lunch? Does it mean listening to their stories? Paul's prayer is that we would know how to love in all the various circumstances and situations that life throws at us. that our love would be so filled with knowledge and insight into people and situations that it would be a discerning love that doesn't settle for the good but reaches for the best. You know, for the years as a pastor, I thought it was my job to fix the problems of people when they came to me. And it was exhausting and discouraging, both for them and for me. But then I began to realize after years of pastoring that my calling as a pastor isn't to fix people's problems. It's to be with people in their problems and to listen to what God might be saying and to look for what God might be doing and to be a witness of where God is in the midst of it. These are the kinds of relationships Paul is talking about, relationships where we make each other better. Now, joy is not the same as happiness. Happiness comes and goes, but joy is different. Joy is more stable, more constant, deeper. And in these initial verses of Philippians, we find that joy has a certain kind of geometry to it. That there's a vertical line that comes from first being in a right relationship with God through Jesus. But there's a horizontal line that comes from our relationships with each other. Relationships, not just any relationships, but are characterized by a shared investment, a shared confidence, a shared affection, a shared commitment. And it's this geometry of joy that enabled Paul to live a lifestyle of joy, even in the most challenging and difficult of circumstances, even in a cold, wet, musty prison cell, facing an uncertain future. And it's that same geometry of joy that will enable us to live as a joyful congregation and as joyful individuals. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words, and thank you for your word to us. God, these are not just words from Paul to the church in Philippi. They're your words to us today, that we might find joy even in the ups and downs of life. So, Father, thank you for speaking to us. Lead us now as we celebrate being in Christ into the celebration of the Lord's table. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.